So we are we're preaching our way through Romans at the moment, and if you have a Bible or an app type thing, you might want to turn to Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to be in Romans 6 and Romans 7 this morning, so we've got quite a lot to get through, but it'll only be about half an hour, I think. If you want to borrow one of our Grace Church Bibles or have one of our Grace Church Bibles, then you are more than welcome. All you need to do is stick your hand in the air and we'll get one to you now. And just want everybody to own a Bible. You can download them for free now, but it's good to have one within easy reach, I think, where the Bible's not meant to be just kind of sat on an iPhone or sat on a shelf. You know, it's meant to be read. And that's how it gets into your heart and opens your life right up. So do read the Bible. But before I get into Romans this morning, let me just ask you a question. Who knows what I mean by Bitcoin? Have you ever heard of Bitcoin? Just stick your hand in the air if you've heard of Bitcoin. Okay, keep your hand in the air. If you would be able to explain to somebody what Bitcoin is. Yes, that's a few less, still some hands up. I mean, keep your hand in the air if you've ever purchased a Bitcoin or owned one. Oh, yeah, just one or two. Interesting. A Bitcoin, as far as I can work out, is a long, complicated sequence of encrypted numbers that are generated by powerful computers. And once what you can do is you can buy this sequence of numbers, and you can buy it with real money. And once you've bought a Bitcoin sequence of numbers with real money, you can then use that to buy and sell things over the internet. It was something like that. That's the best description I can come up with. About 2 years ago, there was huge demand for Bitcoin because people were thinking that with so much buying and selling happening over the internet now, that maybe they would replace paper money altogether and we would just be using these. And so their value shot up. And at one point, to buy a single Bitcoin would cost you $20,000. And was this the best thing to have ever been invented since Post-it notes? Well, the answer was no, sadly. Because there was a fatal flaw. And economists all around the world were already raising alarm bells, actually. They were saying, this will never work. The whole thing is flawed. It might look good now, but what about? And with Bitcoins, the thing with them is there's nothing to stop computers just churning out more and more of them. So it's inevitable that eventually there will be too many and their value will decrease to nothing. That's the fatal flaw with Bitcoin. Now, I'm not actually here to talk about economics, partly because I really don't know much about it at all. But I am here to talk about the gospel. And we are preaching our way through this New Testament book of Romans. And it's wonderful. It's majestic description of the Christian gospel in Romans. This good news about Jesus. This great proclamation from God that eternal righteousness is available to you as an entirely free gift from God. And we've reached Romans chapter 6. And at this point in Paul's letter and for the next few chapters, Paul is answering people. We've heard the gospel, but now they're saying, yeah, but what about? They're saying, isn't there a fatal flaw in the gospel? Like with Bitcoins. It sounds good at first. But doesn't it all fall apart when you consider this thing or you consider that thing? Is there a fatal flaw in the gospel? Now, the whole purpose of preaching through Romans this term is so that you would be totally convinced of the gospel yourself. So we need to fall in love with the gospel all over again. Whether you've been a Christian for a long time or a little while, or you're still checking it out for yourself, you need to know that there is no fatal flaw. And you can only be an effective, fruitful follower of Jesus when you yourself have total confidence in the gospel. When you think, this stacks up. This is a sensible thing to believe. It's a viable, credible, rational thing. It's also a releasing and victorious way to live your life because it's truth that is rooted in Jesus. One of the favorite schemes of the enemy is to quietly undermine your confidence in the truth. It's like he did in the Garden of Eden when he sidled up to Eve and he said, did God really say you'd die if you ate that fruit? And he will come to you in much the same way, and he'll start to undermine your confidence in the gospel. He'll say, are you sure you're a Christian? Are you really? Does this message from God, does it really make sense? Does it really stack up? Well, Romans was written that you might be strong in your faith. So in the next half hour then, I want to look at some of the things that without understanding could come and undermine your confidence in the gospel. We need to know the truth. These are dealt with by the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 and 7. And then we'll carry on next week, actually, in chapter 8. It's doing much the same thing. So this is completing the statement. The gospel sounds all well and good, but what about? Today I want to look at some of these ones here. The gospel sounds all well and good, but what about sin? If you really embrace Christianity, doesn't it encourage you to be a bad person? And if actually I want to be a good person, then why is it I so often fail to be a good person? And then from chapter 7, you get, but the gospel sounds all well and good, but what about the Old Testament? Did God make a mistake there? Was the gospel plan B? Is it when you're a person that actually it's rules? That's what we really need. We just need to know the rules. And these are the kind of things that Romans gets into. Let me read a bit of Romans 6 to you, and then we'll get stuck into it. I won't read it all, but I'm going to read the first 14 verses of Romans 6. It says this: what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master. Because you are not under the law, but under grace. So the way Romans is written is this. It asks the questions that people were asking and questions that we could ask ourselves if we lack that confidence in the gospel. So verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Here's a question. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? So if we just recap, the first five chapters of Romans have explained how God's wrath is set against the sinfulness of mankind, where although every single person is created in God's image and designed to worship him, people have rejected him and chosen instead to worship anything other than him. It says that there is no way for a person to get around God's judgments by their own efforts. But nonetheless, there is really good news. God has made a way for you to be declared righteous. Because Jesus died, your sins are forgiven. And then chapter 5 finished by saying that no matter how much sin there is in your life, God's grace, his free gift to you, is more than sufficient to cover over that sin. And then some besides. It's saying, in effect, if you are a bad person, you receive more from God than if you are a good person. You receive even more grace. And so the question at the start of chapter 6 is really quite a logical one. Is it better to be bad then? Well, Romans 6 verse 2 answers this straight out. It says, by no means. That's a really emphatic way of saying no. It's something along the lines of hell no. That's kind of what he's saying. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? You want to change microphone? Let's see. I'm a bit crackly. Will this be any different? I'll give you a testing 1, 2.
Oh, okay. We prefer a
Yeah.
John Barrowman.
No, I don't know. I'm a celebrity. That's what I'm a celebrity thing, is it? Is that sounding better?
Yeah.
I'm kind of enjoying the crackle. Yeah. Cool. Romans 6, verse 2 says, by no means. Should we just go on sinning? By no means. We are those who have died to sin, it says. How can we live in sin any longer? And this chapter tells you then what you need to know about sin in the life of a Christian. Firstly, by telling you your position, your status with regard to sin, and then helping you to match your experience up with your status. So let's get into that. Let's just talk about your status as a Christian, first of all. If you are a Christian, then verse 2 tells you, you have died to sin. Now, what I find is that many Christians don't understand what that means. And because they don't understand what that means, it leads to a kind of a shriveled, diminishing faith, because you think, well, I'm a Christian and yet sin is still a part of my life. And so I just feel like a hypocrite. I'm just living a lie. And if you carry on down that road, you just end up in a defeated place. Verse 2 says that you've died to sin. I'll tell you what it does not mean. First of all, it doesn't mean that you have reached some kind of sinless perfection. So it doesn't take long to look at your own life, does it? And think, well, that ain't true. So that can't be what it means. And if you think that's what it does mean, then the only conclusion you can reach is, well, I suppose I'm not really a Christian then. And you start doubting yourself. But it does not mean sinless perfection. I'll tell you another thing it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you have decided not to sin. That you have made a choice. You think, I am going to be a good person. From now on, I promise that I will try really hard to live a better life, like a scout promise. I promise to do my best. I promise to die to sin. And then the rest of your life is about dying to sin a little bit more each day. No, that's just not what it means. The first half of Romans 6 is not talking about your experience of living as a Christian. It's talking about your position as a Christian, your status. You have died to sin. It means that you have died to the power of sin, to the reign of sin, to the authority of sin in your life. Sin no longer has power and authority over you. And the next verses in Romans 6 then explain how this is the case, and it does it by reminding you of your baptism. Now, verse 3 says this: don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Getting baptized is a command of Jesus for every person who has put their faith in him. And it's a brilliant, brilliant event. It's one of the most, it's just a wonderful external demonstration of what Jesus has done for you internally. So I'm looking forward to next week when we get to baptize people here in Grace Church. It's the most important thing that we do. It's just not to be missed. I mean, if you think, baptisms, then you have missed the whole point of us being here. Because that's what it's about. It's gospel transformation in people's lives. And it's always a celebration. It's also, as Guy said, first opportunity to gather in the new building in the Grace Centre, which will be fun. It will be chaos, but it will be fun. And we've got hot and cold water in the taps. We can now flush the toilets. So that's progress. And we have lights. We've checked the electrics. And we'll have chairs to sit on as well. So this is real progress. I don't think we'll have heating. So do wrap up warm. That's my advice. If you've been around a while, you know we used to have these big propane blower heaters that are really noisy and frankly quite dangerous. But yeah, we'll probably use those. So it's all good. So anyway, that's next Sunday. Looking forward to it. But we're going to be baptizing people from right across Grace Church. So let's do that. 4 p.m. next Sunday. The focus of this passage is on what baptism symbolizes. The word baptize means to be immersed, to be enveloped. In baptism, you are completely immersed, enveloped in water. But internally, you have been immersed, baptized into Jesus. You are completely enveloped by him. And this is how you can say with total confidence that you have died to sin. You are now in Christ. You share your identity with Jesus. It means that what is true of Jesus is now true of you. It's a little bit like if Theresa May comes back from Brussels this weekend and she's signed the deal, whatever it is she's doing, I don't really know. If she signs a deal with Europe, we have signed a deal with Europe. You have. If we leave the EU, you leave the EU. You can't separate your identity from that of the UK. And I'm sure the analogy falls down somewhere. But it is totally true with Jesus. What's true of him is true of you. You can look at Jesus. You can look at what's true of him. You can say in some way, I'm included in that. I see myself in there. So the question is, what is Jesus' position regarding sin? What is true of him? Forget about yourself for a moment. Just look at him. Well, Jesus died and was buried and rose again. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has totally defeated sin, totally had victory over sin. For the first time in the history of the world, there was someone who was a worthy sacrifice, someone who could give their life as the payment for the sin of others. And so when Jesus died, the issue of sin was settled in heaven. That's what it means. That's how it was defeated. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose back to life. He's not fighting with sin every day. It's not like his daily struggle. No, it's done. It's finished. He's sat down at the right hand of God. He's seated. It's done. So verse 9 says, we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Now remember, what's true of Jesus is true of you. You've got to kind of repeat that in your head. True of Jesus, true of me. Jesus died, was buried, rose again to new life. Therefore, I have died with Christ. I have been buried. I have risen to a new life in Christ. Just as Jesus completely finished with the whole realm of sin, so have you. Just as Jesus completely dealt with the shame and the guilt and the penalty of sin, so have you. And now Jesus lives not as a sinner with his daily struggle to do the right thing, but as a citizen of heaven, living solely to please the Father, and so do you. That is your status. That is your position. It doesn't depend on you. You can't change it. You have died to sin. If someone says, hold on, isn't there a fatal flaw in the gospel? It makes more sense to carry on sinning. The answer is no, that would be ridiculous. Your position has entirely changed. It's a bit like if you came to live in the UK, but you thought, you know what, I'm going to drive on the right side of the road. It's crazy. It's not the easiest way to live. To drive down the right of the motorway. You know, that's not going to be good for your well-being. There are easier ways to live. And it just doesn't fit with where you are now. Well, you're a citizen of heaven now. Sin is not who you are. So don't do it. But this leads to another question then, doesn't it? How do we make this our experience? I might have died to sin as far as God is concerned, but what about the fact that I still sin loads and I can't seem to shift it? Here's a familiar story about a Christian. This was somebody wrote to me a little while ago. They said, I'm a Christian, but I know that there is an area of sin in my life. It's not a constant issue. Call it a weakness. Sometimes I just shrug it off and I think, wow, it's just the way I am. Other times it really gets me down. I'm useless. I'm not even sure I can be saved. Sometimes I pray and I ask for forgiveness and I'm on a high for a while, but then I fall into the same old traps. And it's only ever a matter of time. Sin always seems to have the final word. That doesn't sound much like victory over sin, does it? Or freedom from sin. It sounds more like defeated by sin. And yet so often it's the experience of Christians. Nothing will undermine your confidence in the gospel more quickly than when your day-to-day experience does not match up with the facts that you learn about Jesus and the stuff we sing about. And you think, that's all good, but my experience is so different. Well, there are two exhortations in Romans 6 that hold the key to making victory over sin an experienced reality in your life. It's like a simple two-step process. The first is in verse 11, where it says, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Step one, realize that you are in control now. And then the second is in verse 19, where it says, offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. Step two, offer that control to the Holy Spirit. Step one, realize you are in control now. Step two, offer that control to the Holy Spirit. So the first expression in verse 11 is the first command that is anywhere in the book of Romans. You've got five whole chapters and it hasn't told you to do a single thing. Then you get halfway through chapter 6 and it still hasn't told you to do anything. Only now, chapter 6, verse 11, are you told what to do. Don't forget everything that has come before. It is really, really important. Wonderful truth. Things that are just true, that you can't change. Always with God, how you live your life is as a response to everything that God has done for you unconditionally. So the first step to victorious Christian living is to realize that you are in control, but there are two things that will try to convince you otherwise. The first is sin in your life, and the second is law. So we need to get a good understanding of both of those. This first command, to count yourself or reckon yourself dead to sin. You are dead to sin as an objective fact. The command is to accept that this is true. And then in faith, approach your life on the basis that it is true. That's what it means. Kind of assume it's true and live that way. That's what faith is. Faith is taking God at his word. Nothing more than that. It's then basing your life on what he says. I'm just going to believe it to be true. And when you take that faith position and you say to yourself, I'm going to assume that I am dead to sin, it makes a world of difference, because you have an answer for the devil when he comes and accuses you, and he will. When you sin in some way, the devil loves to come and accuse you, and he says, ah, you see, knew that was going to happen. You thought you were a Christian. You were never a Christian. You're no different to what you've always been, a sinner. And so he goes on whispering in your ear. And you can feel more and more defeated. But don't. Stand on the truth of Romans 6. No, I've died to sin. Verse 6. We know that the old me was crucified with Christ. It's gone. So that the old me that was ruled by sin, ruled is the crucial word here. The old me that was ruled by sin is done away with. That's what it says. Verse 6. You are a completely new person now. A new creation in Christ. Your identity is no longer just found in you and who you are, even in your sin. Now your identity is Jesus. It's in him. So although you are still tempted to sin, and your body still lets you down, that body ruled by sin is not you. It's not who you are. If you're a Christian and you sin, the danger is you can think, oh, no, I've blown it. I am a sinner. I need to get saved all over again. But it's just wrong. What you are doing there is you are thinking that that body ruled by sin is your whole identity. But it is not. Your old self, the old you, has been crucified, done away with. Your new self, the new you, well, that's in Christ. And that's what God sees. That's who you are. You can't change it. So now you are in charge of the sin in your life. You know what this means? This means you are completely free to sin. That's the gospel. More importantly, you are free not to. And why would you want to? Because you're alive to God now. Your weak, sinful nature is still there in your body and in your character, but it is powerless to control you. So all the encouragement and exhortation of this chapter is entirely reasonable. Like in verse 12, it says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't let it. It's not an unreasonable request, because you have control here. You might say, but it's hard. I don't think I can resist this temptation. It's just so big. It's so part of my life. Well, you're wrong. You absolutely can, because you are dead to sin, but alive to God. Verse 14 says, sin shall not be your master. Because you are not under law. You are under grace. The second thing that will try to convince you that you are not really in control is the law. And this is a good moment to dip very briefly into Romans 7, and then we'll come back to Romans 6. In Romans 7, there is a very full description of a defeated Christian. And some people think that the Apostle Paul is describing his own life here, but that cannot be true because it would be entirely inconsistent with what he has just said in chapter 6, verse 14. Sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. But listen to how this person is described in Romans 7, verse 14. I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Verse 15, what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me. I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. The evil I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. Verse 23, another law is making me a prisoner of the law of sin. Verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? It's pretty depressing stuff. And Paul is the master of role play here. He's saying this is what your experience will be as a Christian if you forget that Jesus has fulfilled the law, that he has kept all the rules for you. The law is not in control. If you think that living a victorious Christian life is simply a matter of doing the right things and keeping all the rules, then you're heading for the same depressing defeat that is described there at the end of Romans 7. But here is the truth that this great chapter teaches. It says Jesus has fulfilled all the law so that you don't need to. The law is not in control of you. Jesus has released you from it. He's released you from that written code. It's not enough to count yourself dead to sin and then throw yourself into keeping the Christian rule book. I suppose it's all about going to church, isn't it? I suppose it's all about giving my money. I suppose it's all about, I don't know, helping people when I'm told to. It's all about volunteering. It's all about cleaning. It's all, I've just got to do all this stuff. People were thinking that this was another fatal flaw in the gospel. They were saying, yeah, the gospel sounds good, but what about the law? Does the gospel make the whole of the Old Testament pointless or even sinful? Because I thought that was part of the Bible. And that's what Paul addresses in Romans 7. Verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? And then he answers it in the same way as Romans 6 by saying, hell no, by no means, certainly not. So what are we meant to do with the Old Testament? What are we meant to do with God's law? Even the kind of commands in the New Testament. What about the Ten Commandments? I mean, surely they're important, aren't they? Well, here's what we need to know. Firstly, this, the law is good. That's what it says in verse 12. It says the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Have a high view of Scripture. Even Leviticus, the whole of the Old Testament. I mean, it's brilliant. It's good. It's God's revelation to you. And therefore, it teaches you masses about him. You read the law and you find out what God is like. That he upholds truth and hates lying. That he cares for the poor and the vulnerable. That he's a God of justice, a God of love, even extending love to his enemies. That he cares for people more than he cares for animals and the environment. Although he cares about animals and the environment as well. And so it goes on. You just learn masses about God from the law. The law is good. It points you to who God is. Secondly, the law reveals sin, but is powerless to fix it. Verse 7 says, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law. The law is like a plumb line on a string that you can hold against a person's life. And it shows you how out of shape people really are. How far short of God's standard of righteousness we all really are. But the law will never be able to make a person better. It can't fix you any more than a plumb line on a piece of string will ever be able to make a wonky wall straight again. It can't do it. If you try to get victory over sin by keeping rules, then you are destined to fail because it doesn't deal with the core problem, which is sin. And then thirdly, and this is the whole point really, the law shows you how much you need Jesus. If you rely on law, you end up feeling like the man in verse 24 when he says, wretched, wretched man I am. What a failure. And then he says, is there anyone who can rescue me? And then the next verse says, oh, yes, there is. There's Jesus. Jesus has fulfilled the law for you. Sin is breaking, deviating from God's law, but Jesus has perfectly fulfilled it. Fulfilled every law. And what's true of Jesus is true of you. So that means that you have perfectly fulfilled every law. So it's not that the Old Testament is irrelevant to you. Rather, it's that after every rule, every command, every strange instruction, you can say, yep, done it. Fulfilled it. I've done it because I'm in Jesus and he's done it. So the law is not in control of your life. Sin is not in control of your life. The gospel has set you free. You are in control. That is step one, to realize that you are under grace now. The power of sin has been broken in your life. You are in control, free to choose whether to continue to sin or to have victory over sin. Step two makes sure that you choose not to sin. And it's the second big exhortation from chapter 6. So we'll just finish here. Verse 19, offer yourself as slaves to righteousness. Now you see, you offer yourself because this is your decision. You're in control here. God is not forcing your hand. He's telling you how to live victoriously. But it is perhaps surprising. He says, offer yourself as a slave. A slave to righteousness. So we need to get our heads around this, don't we? Because we all immediately think, oh, slave, that's bad. Here it is good. A slave doesn't need to have all the answers up front. A slave doesn't need to have everything explained to them beforehand. They just do what they're told to do by their master. That's the point. To win out over sin, you need to submit your choices to the Holy Spirit, submit yourself to God, much like a slave does to their master. And like any slave, you might not fully understand the process, but you will obey your master's voice. And it's enough for you. And you say, I'm just going to obey. I just do it willingly. He says, give generously and trust me with your finances. And you think, well, I don't understand how that works. Surely if I give, I've simply got less. I'm not even sure I like what he's saying there. But you think, but I'm offering myself as a slave to righteousness. I'm just going to obey my master's voice. He says, Christians, don't have sex with anyone unless you're in a committed marriage relationship with them. And don't get into that relationship with an unbeliever. And you might think, yeah, but I'm under grace. So surely it's okay. I mean, it doesn't matter, does it? Well, you're half right. You are under grace. But if you want victory over sin, become a slave to righteousness. Say, well, it's going to be tough. I don't really understand. I don't understand how it's going to work. But I'm going to submit to my master's voice. If you take every area of your life, every activity, every choice, and submit it to the authority of the Holy Spirit, then sin has no place to stand, and victory will not only be your position in Christ, it will be your experience in Christ too. And the benefit that you reap, it says at the end of chapter 6, verse 20, is holiness and life that bears fruit for eternity. It's a simple two-step process. Realize that you are in control now. It's not sin that controls you. It's not the rules that control you. And then willingly give that control to the Holy Spirit. I'll just finish. There's a picture at the end, at the start of Romans 7, actually. It's used to illustrate this. And it uses the analogy of a marriage. It says that before you were a Christian, it was like you were married to a harsh, demanding husband called the law, Mr. Law. He never thanked you. He never showed you any love. He just barked orders at you. He expected you to do his bidding. You were unhappy and you were defeated and you were trapped. The only way that this horrible marriage could end was if someone died. But then that death happened. Now, actually, the death that occurred was that Jesus died for you. And because you are baptized into Jesus, the old you has died too. Now you are completely free from this marriage to this kind of Mr. Law character. That's step one. You are free. But then another marriage is offered to you. In this analogy, Romans 7, the person you marry now is Jesus. And he is entirely different to Mr. Law. He's not harsh. He's not demanding. He's loving and gracious and forgiving. Not only are you blessed by this marriage, but it's a total delight to live in a way that pleases your new marriage partner. That first marriage that led to defeat and frustration and death. But this marriage to Jesus, it produces fruit. It leads to rich, multiplying, fulfilled life. So verse 6 says, "But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law. And we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the law, the written code." I just encourage you to grab hold of the gospel again this morning. Stand confident in that truth. Don't just know about it. Don't just know it. Make it your experience. Offer yourself in slavery to righteousness. Offer yourself in marriage to Jesus. That's really what it means. It's going to be a bit weird if you're a bloke. But it's that sense of, I want to be united with you. Partners, comrades, I envelop my life. Put my life in you. And I think that's what God would just call us to do again. I just feel there's just some work the Holy Spirit wants to do as we finish. I'll just ask Simo to come back and the band. And I'd love to just have an opportunity to pray for people who just feel, when you say defeated Christian, actually that's what I relate to. And I just think God wants to set people free. Why don't we stand together? What I'm going to do is I'm going to pray. Yeah, I suppose. And then after I've prayed, I'd love to actually pray. I just want to lay hands on people and just minister the Holy Spirit to you. If you just feel, yeah, I need to know that victory in my life. And it might be over whatever, you know, it could be over a whole manner of things, but it's that sense of I'm not living in the victory that is my birthright. And so I'm just going to pray, and then as we start to sing, I just encourage you to just come here, just come forward here, and I'll pray. I might get somebody to help if there's more people, but come on, let's reach out to God though. That's the important thing. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your amazing gospel. It is remarkable. Even though I was dead and lost in my sin, you reached down and saved me. I want to thank you that the way is open to me even now. To say, I trust in Jesus. I believe that he died for me and I just receive your forgiveness for my sin. I want to thank you, O God, that you have set us free. I want to thank you. We stand as your children here, redeemed, set free from sin, set free from every burden of guilt and shame, the things that will shackle us, whether that's things we did 30 years ago or 3 minutes ago, you have released us from the bondage of that sin. I want to thank you, O God, that there is wholeness in you. We just receive your forgiveness again. We receive that life again. We're just going to say, Lord, we just place our life in your hands again. We say, oh God, would you lead us? Would you show us? Would you shape us? Would you guide us? Thank you, our Lord, that we are united with you. Lord, just change our perspective again, we pray. You are amazing. You are amazing. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah.